Jesus Christ, how shall we live? How shall we think? How shall we glorify His name and the time that He has given us on the earth? Well, it's through the presentation of our bodies as a living sacrifice. And you know that we have talked about that image that has been given, that picture of the Old Testament sacrifice that was brought, an animal that was spotless and had no blemish on it, which was depicting Christ and His righteousness, and how the throat of that animal was slit, and that animal didn't want to be sacrificed. But he was given entirely over to the praise and the honor and glory of the Lord on behalf of sinners, on behalf of sin. And the picture was given of what it means, the magnitude of sin, and what it takes to cover our sin. And of course, we understand that that was only a picture of what Christ must do and did do on Calvary's cross. But now he's applying that picture to you and I and saying, as the animal was presented as a dead sacrifice, you must present your life completely and wholly to God as a living sacrifice because of what He has done for you. And we march to the beat of a different message than the world system. We march to the different beat of our own selfishness that the world system is all built around, but we march to that which is the voice of our God through the Scriptures. And so He is telling us how to present our bodies a living sacrifice in these pages that follow in Romans, chapter 12 and following through chapter 16. And He's been talking about, in particular, our relationships. And first He began by talking about not to think too highly of ourselves, and understanding who we are and the pit that we were dug out of. And then He talked about the fact that in relationship to the church and our other brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are to use our gifts for the glory of God and the benefit and blessing of one another. And then He talked about our relationship with the world and how we deal with that. And then He went on to talk about our relationship with our enemies. And now He's going to turn the focus on our relationship with the government, something that is very important in our lives and very visible in our lives each and every day. It has a great deal to do with our peacefulness and a great deal to do with blessings directly and indirectly. And so as we begin to deal with this passage in Romans chapter 13, in verse 1, would you bow with me once again? Let's ask the Lord's blessing upon our time of worship together. Father, we thank You that You haven't left us to fend for ourselves or to wonder how we are to think and live and move, that You've given us Your holy Word. Thank You for it. Father, help us to understand it. Help us to teach it correctly. Help us, Father, to apply it correctly to our own hearts and lives. It is refreshing. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Father, through it, because it is living and powerful, it transforms our heart and our mind, and helps us to conform by Your power, Father, into the very image of Christ Jesus, which is our desire. Oh, that we may know Him. So we pray today as we deal with things that are somewhat mundane and yet so important that they've been penned in Your Word, that we might be corrected in our thinking, that we might be helped in our thinking. Father, that we might be encouraged in our thinking, and that Your name would be glorified by each of us. We ask these things in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. I don't think that I'm probably a whole lot different than you, but I will confess to you that there's a whole lot of things that get under my skin. And you know what I mean by that. And one of the things that's right on the top of my own personal chart is politicians and government foolishness. In fact, I will even declare to you that I really enjoy listening to Rush Limbaugh. fact, that's one of my favorite things, a Whataburger and Rush Limbaugh at lunch. And, you know, government has a place in our lives where I think we can see the magnification of man's problem with pride, sin, selfishness, and power, because it is so very visible. And as I say that, and as we see all forms of positioning, and as we see individuals that are very selfish, and we see people in high places in government that are doing things that, frankly, really get under my skin, and just especially when I think and consider that they're destroying the Constitution of the United States, when they're affecting so many people, when they're making our forefathers roll over in their grave, boy, I really get irritated and I get riled up. And then I also, you know, want to apply the Word of God to these things, and I say, well, you know, we're to be followers of Christ in His kingdom, which He said is not of this world, and not followers of this government. So therefore, I can kind of separate myself from that and say, and kind of look down my nose and despise in that sense. In fact, in the passage that we have before us, in Romans chapter 12, and back in verse 2, he says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So don't be conformed to this world. So, in other words, I could take from that passage, if I wanted to abuse it a little bit, and you pardon me for a moment, and I could really despise the government, because the government itself represents the system of this world, and I'm going to really despise it. Back over in 1 John, in chapter 2, we read something that's of this from John. He says, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. I say, my, isn't there a tension? A tremendous tension between the things of this world, which in many ways may be typified by the governmental authorities that are over us in many cases, and the things of God. And that tension that is there. In fact, the Apostle Paul, right after he said this in Philippians chapter 3, he said that our citizenship is in heaven. It's not of this world anyway. So therefore, I can really have some tension with the government. And then you add to the fact that the government can often look upon Christianity as competitive and even hostile to its authority. And historically, there have been movements along that line where people that claimed the name of Christ wanted to take over the government, or they wanted to shove the government around and tell it what to do and how to think and how to live. Back in the day in which this was written, this book of Romans, Caesar was God. And Christians said, no, Caesar's not God, there's only one God, and so therefore they were considered in opposition to the Roman Empire, and because of this, even Romans considered them as atheists since they didn't view Caesar as God, and Christianity was viewed as treasonous by the people in that day, and as you know, it became a high point of persecution of Christians as a result of that. Very often, even in our day, government officials use their authority to actively oppose the church and to provide a form of persecution to the church. Even all this removal of God from everything that is sacred in our government is a form of that. And Christians in our day are becoming an unpopular minority view. And because of that, we can expect that the government will continue to regulate, hinder, and even oppose Christian activity. And some along the way are using all of those things as excuses to be disobedient to the government that is over us, and really making those ideas of disobedience a standard. And so the question to you and to I this morning, what is the right approach of a Christian in their relationship to government? What is our right thinking in our relationship to government? We've looked at all of these other relationships, and we find that there is a unique relationship that God has required of us and all the other relationships that we have. And there's also a unique relationship that we must have in relation to government. Please follow along as I read Romans 13, 1 through 7. Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Paul puts it plainly and simply, doesn't he? He leaves nothing of debate, at least not in this beginning sentence, when he says, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. And what he is speaking to us about is that government plays a God-given role. And I trust that everyone here, even with common sense, can even see that and visualize that. If I think of something that just occurred and should be fresh on our memory of Katrina as it struck New Orleans and all of the things that were associated with that, one of the things that occurred is immediately after that storm hit and destroyed everything, there was chaos that followed thereafter. There were stores being broken into. In some cases, there were people being beaten and robbed. And we can see that there was a loss of control and anarchy took place. And if it had continued, there would have been gross injustice all over the place as a result of that. As the wickedness and the vileness of man can be seen when he is unshackled, as it were, to do any wretched and vile thing that he chooses to do when no one's around to curb that activity. You see, we have to really thank God for authority. And we have to really understand and look and praise God that in His majestic and marvelous plan that He formed government and He put it as part of the hierarchy of authority system that even dwells in the Godhead itself and on down through the line of the family, that there might be order and peace in society, and that society might continue and, as it were, be an incubator where man might be able in peace to praise the God who has given him so many blessings. Now he says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That word configuration, every person, means every person. There are no exceptions. And the idea in the context is that every person with a government over them, which is, by the way, everybody, is to be in subjection to that government, which also includes Christians and non-Christians. You see, status as a Christian, because my citizenship is in heaven, does not exempt me from not being under the authority of the government, at least in this time and this place, in which God has sovereignly placed me. And we can be very thankful, by the way, even though our government has a lot of problems, that we live still in the greatest country on the face of the earth today and have many freedoms and many, many blessings. But whether we do or whether we don't, he says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities that are over them. And the context of this is that the Jews themselves were in continuous rebellion against the governing authority that had been placed over them. And because of their own wickedness and sinfulness, Rome had been placed over them by God. And we know that they continued in their rebellion against Rome and their despising of Rome. In fact, when this was written in about 60 A.D., only some 10 years later, there was a great rebellious bunch of activity that took place, in such that Titus had to bring the Roman army in there, and they completely destroyed Jerusalem and dispersed the Jews throughout the world, as you know. And this rebellion of their hearts against Rome was true and prevalent, as you also know, even during the day that Christ walked the earth and prior to that. And so here, Paul is making it very clear, and I think in particular, he is focusing his attention on Christians that have come out of Judaism, and upon all that might think that the government as such in its establishment was somehow or another contrary to the will and the purposes of God, and that we were called as Christians to rebel against the government. But that's not what he's saying at all. You see, this is a command statement. It's not a suggestion to be polite or to be politically correct. It's part of presenting myself as a living sacrifice, doing the will of God, entrusting myself to Him. And that means doing it when things are not always in your convenience or my liking. And there may be abuse and there may be excesses and there may be bureaucratic boulder dash. But he says every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities. That little word subjection is hupotasso, and it's really a military term, and it means to be subordinate, to place below another in rank, power, or importance. And again, I think this is seen in the fact that God has, by His grace, has given an authority structure, as we know, through not only the Godhead, but all the way down through the family, where children are to obey their parents, that they may live long upon the earth, that there might be order in everything that is done. But I also, in saying that, want to say that this is not the strongest term, interestingly enough, that could have been used for subjection. The stronger term elsewhere is rendered obedience. And it indicates, I believe, in the fact that Paul did not use the stronger term, that he does have in mind some aspect of the fact that what we're to do in our obedience to the government is not to be slavish or uncritical or unthinking obedience. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to be mindless in our subjection to the government. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to have no recognition of the ills of the government. It doesn't mean that we should not be involved in the process itself of government as much as we are able to do, rightfully giving honor to whom honor is due, to make every effort we can to maintain the government in the righteous manner that it ought to be maintained. But he's talking here about, in subjection, he's talking about an attitude, a spirit. The idea of a humble, willing submission to another in light of God's will and purpose. Because Christians ought to view the world differently than men do that are not saved. We ought to see everything in light of God's purpose. The term used in the New Testament for this subjection and obedience is a term that that is used again in all of the submission activities of life, and up to and including the submission of Jesus Christ to God the Father. And I want to remind you of the importance of that, because had Christ not said before he went to Calvary's cross, "Lord, if you are willing, let this cup depart from me, yet not my will, but thine be done," and had obediently gone to the cross and submitted his will to the will of God the Father, we would have no salvation. And so we must understand that authority in Scripture is huge. It is enormous. Look back with me to see this in the little book of Jude, which is basically one page or 25 verses just before the last book of the Bible, the Revelation. And in Jude, he is talking about apostates, individuals that profess to know Christ, but they do not really know Christ, that have snuck into the church. And really, Jude is delineating what an apostate is truly like, and how contrary to a real Christian an apostate is. On the surface, they may say some of the right things, but ultimately their heart has not been changed, and they are different by their nature. And one of the key things that he says, notice in verse 8 of Jude, he says, "Yet in the same way these men also by dreaming," in other words, they live in a world of unreality, "defile the flesh and reject authority." Notice that word. That is critical in the Word of God. They reject authority and revile angelic majesties. And he goes on to give an example. He says, "But Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses," here is Michael the archangel. And this little account is revealed to us that took place, is disputing with Satan about the body of Moses. And Michael the archangel, as wonderful and powerful and glorious and righteous as he is, and here is this a defiling fallen angel, Satan, he did not revile Satan, he did not despise Satan in the regard of his authority structure, because he recognized that Satan was from the beginning a higher authority than he was. But what did he do? He did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, which many of us, I'm afraid, do when it comes to authorities. But he said, "The Lord rebuke you." In other words, what did he do? He left it up to the Lord. He left it up to the Lord. Now, back in Romans 13, he says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities," or authority. That word authority is exousia, and it's delegated power, power or authority given by another. And in this case, it is clear from the context that it is given by God. And it holds, therefore, an accountability factor that government has. When we're looking at government, God holds government accountable the same as he holds individuals accountable. And if we took the time to look at all the places in the Old Testament where one government is raised up and it's used perhaps to chasten or judge another government, and then that government itself is judged, and so on and so forth. And Randy has been dealing with that in the book of Zechariah and those minor prophets. But over and over, the Lord is moving these things around. Look back with me in Proverbs chapter 29. When you look at Proverbs, you're looking at statements that Solomon made that you can put on a plaque and hang on a wall, and they are truths that individually can be set forth. But look in particularly verse 12. It says, "If a ruler pays attention to falsehood, all his ministers become wicked." There's an accountability factor that is there. And if a ruler, in this case a king under a theocracy, becomes corrupt, he leads everyone else into corruption. And notice down in verse 14, if a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. If a king judges the poor with truth, his throne will be established forever. Just the opposite of verse 12. So, if a government is corrupt, God will deal with that corruption. If a government is acting in righteousness and justice, God will prolong and bless that government. And you look, notice down in verse 16, for example, when the wicked increase, transgression increases, but the righteous will see their fall. The righteous cut through all of it, in other words. The righteous live through all of it. The meek shall inherit the earth, as it were. And our issue is always an issue of clinging to God and being subjected to His will and to His purpose, recognizing that He's ultimately in control. Because why? Because all of the power, all of the authority is delegated authority. It comes from His hand, back in Romans chapter 13. And so the circumstance that we see ourselves in, and man has seen himself in, and the reason that we can trust God is and act the way we do is the recognition of the circumstance that it all comes from Him. That He's in charge, that He's in control. And it begins with the source, because he goes on to say, for there is no authority except from God. Now, in our action or relationship with the government, he doesn't start with, if you do something wrong, you'll get into trouble. That's going to come later, by the way. But he starts with the big picture. The government is of God. That is the reason. God himself has brought about our circumstance. He is the source, the originator of the authority. Divine ordering to the exclusion of everything else belongs with God. Look back, if you will, in Daniel. Ezekiel and Daniel. When God was dealing with Nebuchadnezzar, and you recall that God drove him to insanity such that he went out in the field and ate like an animal the grass of the field, and he did so because he was full of pride. And God dealt with Nebuchadnezzar as a result of that. And notice in Daniel chapter 4, verse 17, where he's talking about this sentence upon Nebuchadnezzar, he says, this sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers. In other words, God is watching. And the decision is a command of the holy ones. God is commanding. In order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. The Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind. Who's in charge? God is in charge. And notice what he says. And bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men. And that's what he was doing with Nebuchadnezzar. He was humbling him. But he, and then of course you know that in the scriptures that when he came to the end of his days and regained his mind, he praised the God of heaven, the God of glory. But you see, God is in charge. He's watching, he's commanding, and he's in charge. And going back to Romans chapter 13 again, I hope you're keeping your finger there. He says, for there is no authority except from God. There is no authority except from God. How do we know a given government is ordained by God? He says, there is no authority except from God. And so the existence of that government is proof that it was ordained by God. That's an amazing statement of thought if you really get right down to it. Especially considering all the governments that there are in the world. And so it doesn't mean that the government has to be righteous to be in existence, because God is fulfilling His purpose. Perhaps that is very clear when we look in John chapter 19. Turn with me there, keeping your finger here just for a moment. In John 19, we have Christ before Pontius Pilate. Pilate being the authority. And here, not having any understanding, really, of who he's dealing with in Jesus Christ, the King and Lord over all. And notice in verse 10 of John 19, so Pilate said to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Think about that in terms of who he's talking to. It's almost laughable, isn't it? If you really consider who he's talking to. Puny little Pilate. Jesus answered, "You have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." The Jewish leaders and Judas. "But he has no authority unless it had been given from above." Now, it doesn't mean here that God violated Pilate's will or Pilate wasn't accountable. But through evil, God fulfilled his purpose, and his purpose was to crush the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf. And when things looked their worst, they were really at their best. When it looked like God was in the process of losing, God was gaining all things for Christ's sake. You see, he operates the same today. There's no authority except from God. And we may look at that situation and say, "Well, now, wait a minute. You're dealing with Christ." Let me tell you, every issue of life, no matter how minute or how large, is the same thing. We have the same sovereign God who is working all things for good to them who love him and are called according to his purpose. Back in John, just since maybe you're there, maybe you're not, but if you are, look back in John 18. Page back. When the Romans came at the beckoning of Judas to take the Lord Jesus Christ, remember Simon Peter in verse 10? It says, "Simon Peter, then having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear, and the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, 'Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?'" You see, here is man always trying to change something that God has completely under control. And that's what Christ is dealing with. And he deals with you and I in the same context today. All of our whining and all of our griping and all of our moaning about the circumstances that are there, when he's got it all right in his hands, he knows exactly what he's doing. And Paul is telling us here in so many ways that what we need to do is relax in Christ and trust in him. Look back in Isaiah again. We must be reminded of this great passage, Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. In verse 23, "He it is who is God. It is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless. Scarcely have they been planted, scarcely have they been sown, scarcely has their stock taken root in the earth, but he merely blows on them and they wither, and the storm carries them away like stubble." Wow. Who's in charge of the government? Well, I can tell you frankly and plainly and clearly that President Bush is our president not because he did a better tap dance before the polls were opened in 2004. Oh, that may in some way had been part of the whole scheme of things, that God moved upon the hearts and minds of people and the providential circumstances. But President Bush is our president because God put him there. And next time in 2008, well, we may have Hillary or or John Kerry, or I don't know who we may have. But I can know this, that whoever we have, it's because God put them there. And He may give us what we probably deserve, but we can always relax in Christ because He's doing it for His own purposes. Back in Romans 13, He says, not only that there's no authority except from God, but He says, and those which exist are established by God. That is, that word established is the Greek word tasso, which in the perfect tense means ordained and approved with continuing results. In other words, He not only established them there, He's continuing to work through them. And the Scriptures tell us that the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. No matter if it's Hitler or Stalin or Saddam Hussein, brought about by God for His purposes. In fact, in Romans chapter 9, turn back just a page or two with me there. In Romans chapter 9, verse 17, one evil, wicked ruler, it says, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. You see, again, He has a purpose in everything. He's moving and He's working. And so all human authority, whether it be someone awful or someone like Cyrus the Persian that was raised up by God after the Babylonian captivity, and Cyrus was moved to allow the Jews and proclaim that the Jews could go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city and rebuild the temple, whether it be someone like that or someone like Stalin. God has it all in His hands, and we can trust Him. And so He says in verse 2 of Romans 13, therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God. We naturally pick and choose who we like and we want to obey and not obey and what we want to reject. And frankly, there are some questions that you and I probably have in your mind about tyrannical, unjust governments and demands of immorality upon some of the subjects in certain cases. And what about situations where the government would demand us to deny God or to violate one of His commands? These are matters that bring other issues to bear, and next Sunday I hope to deal with some of those. But that's not what I believe that He's referring to, at least in general, in this passage that is before us, any more than in relationships with our enemy that we just covered in chapter 12 that He was dealing with when He's talking about loving our enemy. He wasn't talking about the person that was breaking into our house to kill our wife and children. And so there are always those kinds of exceptions that are there and those exceptions that are found clearly in the Scripture. But He's talking about a general attitude here that if we resist authority, we're not really looking at the big picture of what God is doing and we're really not trusting in Him. And you see the condition here says, therefore, and that therefore is the conclusion from reason. If God is in charge of all this, if we disobey the state, we'll be disobeying God. Why? God put them there and sovereignly rules over them. And the little word opposed there is a word that means set himself against, or me setting myself against. In other words, he's saying I'm fighting God. It's not just between me and the government. It's against God Himself. The word ordinance, opposed the ordinances, is a Greek word which means direction of. In other words, if the government, God is taking the government in a direction for His own reason, and I want to go and I'm pushing with my own strength and my own personal rebellion in opposition to that direction, then I'm really in opposition to the direction that God has chosen to go. In the same way that Saul, when he was king, and when he was told by God to go and to destroy all the Amorites, and he didn't obey God because it just didn't make sense to him, God held him accountable, and he wrenched the kingdom from him and gave it to David. You see, he's saying here that God used evil governments and men to chasten or correct Israel, and he does the same for us today. And God uses unjust circumstances and men to humble us and to correct us and to get our thinking straight so that things are really not out of control at all. They may not always be to our liking, but he's telling us to submit here, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, to get in line with the thinking of Almighty God. And beginning in verse 2, then, he's talking about the consequences. Opposing God, opposing the direction of God and the ordinance of God. And he says, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. And that word condemnation is a word which means judgment. He says, for the purpose of rulers is government. And if you oppose them for, you will bring this condemnation upon yourself. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. That condemnation here, I believe, back in verse 2, at 2b, I would call it, again, is the judgment of the government upon you. And that's what he goes on to describe in good behavior versus evil behavior. The good behavior is behavior that is generous and kind and appropriate. Behavior within the confines of the laws of the government and society. And the evil, as the word evil is kakos, which means bad things, harmful things, wrong things. These are actions that oppose the laws of society, civil disobedience, affect others, causes grief and trouble and problems, even death. In fact, that's why he goes on to say in this passage that the government doesn't yield the sword in vain, which is also the ability that God has given them to even enforce capital punishment, contrary to all the pacifists and do-gooders. God has given them that authority and that ability. And we looked last time at the fact that there is a difference about what God has told you and I individually to love our enemies and what God has given the government authority to do to maintain justice and righteousness on the earth and to keep down chaos and anarchy. And as someone has said, even a bad government is better than no government at all. Now, we've only begun to lay a foundation here. But I want to remind you that we should be praying for our government. That's why Paul makes a big deal of that in 1 Timothy chapter 2, when he says, first of all, right at the top of the chart, is that we should pray for our leaders and kings that are in authority over us. Why? That we might lead quiet and peaceable lives in godliness and dignity. Because if our world is a world of chaos, if we're having to hide in the catacombs in order to meet and have church and to worship, if our world is such a struggle for the physical and so troubled by the injustices around us that we can't meet and even appropriately worship our God or raise our families or any of those kinds of things, what a horrible situation. And often it has been that way in the history of the world. And so we are to demonstrate thankfulness, aren't we? We're to promote the righteousness of the government. We are to pray for our leaders. And I want you to turn back over to 1 Peter in closing and be reminded of what was read to you this morning in a parallel passage. 1 Peter chapter 2. Notice where he's talking about in verse 13, the same thing. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to king or as the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. Notice in verse 15, for such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the king. What are we supposed to do? We're supposed to be the best citizens that we can possibly be. This world and this life and even the United States of America is not the end of all things. It may be important. I don't deny that. It is important. It's important to me. It's important to our families. It's important to our children. But our citizenship isn't heaven. And let me tell you something. All this is going to pass by. And there's not going to be a perfect government until Jesus Christ is on the earth. And He's ruling King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And what I'm called to do is to present my body a living sacrifice, to be a testimony and a witness to all those around me of what the grace of God looks like in Jesus Christ, in a person who has a transformed heart and is like the Lord Himself. So no Christian should ever be punished for paying, for not paying their taxes or violating the common laws of the land, or because they're not in some form honoring those in authority that are over them. We have to put all selfishness aside, all self-interest aside, serve God, and bear right testimony to the world. Let me close this in prayer, please. Father, we thank You for the government that is over us. We thank You, Father, for Your kindness to each one of us that are here as a result of it. We pray Your mercy to our leaders, Father. We thank You, Father, that we do have leaders that are acting righteously. Oh, we pray, Father, that You would be pleased that all of our leadership might act righteously before You. That there might be peace in the land, Father, and that Your name would be honored and glorified even from the lips of our leaders. But we also recognize, Father, that it's not our will but Thine be done. Help us to trust You and to live for You and to bear up under all men and all circumstances because of You, and to present our bodies, as it were, a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto You, for Jesus' sake. Amen.